Let's read first in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And then again to the letter to the church at Philadelphia, which is Revelation chapter 3. Commencing tonight at verse 9. Revelation 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God open our ears to receive such wonderful truth tonight. Amen.
Amen.
The previous sermon brought us further into the wonderful letter to the church at Philadelphia. The place was small and weak, maybe, by human reckoning. Yet the Lord does not call it weakness, but little strength. And in no way does this diminish his unreserved commendation of the place. Like Smyrna, Philadelphia was oppressed and persecuted by the Jews, whom Christ again describes here as the synagogue of Satan. We saw that Jewry has no place in the New Testament age and is now just another devil-inspired false religion, whatever dispensationalists or premillennialists might claim. The Lord speaks of the church's detractors bowing before them. This, we saw, could have two fulfillments. Perhaps it represents the conversion and repentance of former persecutors who come seeking the fellowship of those very churches they once destroyed. And we thought in this context of Joseph and his brethren, and also of Paul's conversion. Such are the miracles which God on times brings to pass. But perhaps more correctly, this verse looks towards that terrible day of final judgment, when the opponents of the true church will be convicted and sentenced for their crimes against God's people. What a dreadful reversal they will face in that day. But we thought then of how, on that awesome occasion, Christ's love for his people will be fully demonstrated, by their salvation displayed, by their preservation up to that point, by their identification with him, by the transformation into his likeness, and by our ultimate glorification with him in heaven. Well did the hymn writer say, "I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the wonders of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me." And so we come to verse 10 and the final section of this letter, devoted to these great promises which we have observed in previous epistles. In introducing this section, it's needful to give the same explanation as before. These are conditional promises of extra rewards in heaven. These words do not relate to salvation and eternal life, because those things are unconditional and will be enjoyed by every believer. Of all that the Father has given to Christ, he will lose none. All are irresistibly called and unerringly brought to glory. Amen to that. From the lifelong devoted saint to the hardened criminal saved on his deathbed. So these words before us now in verses 9 to 12, these words describing blessings that are dependent upon behaviour and dependent upon conduct, clearly relate to something additional to the attaining of heaven. And it is interesting to note here that at Philadelphia, where Christ's report was entirely good, so much greater emphasis and store is laid upon these promises. Verses 9, 10, and 12 are devoted to them. A further reminder that our conduct upon earth has a bearing upon our rewards in heaven. And notice also how the prospective blessings presented by Christ answer exactly to those things which the church was doing. They had kept his word. He would keep them in temptation. They had gone through the doors which Christ opened. He would shut them in to the glories of heaven. They had not denied his name. He would write his name upon them. These parallels, my friends, are no coincidence. Christ says, "I know thy works." And he does, and he adds in Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be." Or to quote another well-known verse, "With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Christ will give us according to our works. Let us not lose sight of that. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is a wonderful doctrine, and we stand by it, and we would die for it. But held in isolation, it is only half the truth. Held in isolation, it produces idle, unprincipled, and loose-living Christians. Held in isolation, it gives rise to antinomianism. Precisely that error which ravaged the first century church. And so Christ, the head of the church, knowing exactly what is needed in his church and what word is most necessary for them to hear, gives this sevenfold exhortation to good works and to obedience and continuance in his word. So let's consider these verses in more detail. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There are several words here which begin to grow quite familiar. Keeping the word, for example. Keeping. What volumes are contained in that expression? Treasuring the word in our hearts, practicing it consistently, guarding it against error, propagating it by teaching, clinging tenaciously to it, come what may. That's keeping the word. But specifically here, it is keeping the word of patience. Patience. We've come across this at Ephesus and at Thyatira already. Patience is an essential quality for this last time, this period between Christ's ascension and his return. Because it is a time of waiting, and because it is a time characterized by faith. There is in the purposes of God, this delay while his long suffering waits for men to come to repentance. Added to which, there is the promise of his coming, which we must believe. And in the meanwhile, it is necessary to wait. But in what manner do we wait? Christ, you know, uses that analogy of the bridesmaids awaiting the groom's arrival. Perhaps we're familiar with other waiting instances, waiting for a bus or train perhaps, or for some public event to begin. Have you ever been in such a position, I wonder, among a crowd of people? You can detect the impatient from yards away, can't you? They're agitated. They're pacing up and down. They're looking at the watches. They're sighing. They're grumbling. They're complaining to their neighbour. They're trying to entertain themselves in the meanwhile. They're making false starts and being disappointed. Or then perhaps on the other extreme, you might observe those who nod off to sleep and thus risk missing the event altogether. A simple illustration may be, but it all finds a spiritual parallel in the Christian experience, you know. Because there are impatient Christians, those who can't abide the apparent slowness of progress in the church. They're always seeking after some new thing. They're always trying to manufacture growth or artifice revivals. They're looking for entertainment. They're gadding about, as Jeremiah puts it. They're chasing after vanities, as Solomon puts it. And then, on the other hand, there are the apathetic. There are those who say, where is the promise of his coming? And so lapse into idleness and stupor, failing to watch, failing to do their duty, unprepared. Both extremes are equally dishonouring to God. Both are equally dangerous for the Christian. Christ's instruction is, in your patience, possess ye your souls. The pilgrimage is long, and the progress is slow, and the labour is hard. So, Hebrews 10:36, ye have need of patience. That after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. And so, in his letter to Philadelphia, to those who cultivate this spiritual fruit of patience, for such it is, Christ promises preserving grace in the day of trial. The temptation which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This may have reference to times of personal conflict and hardship, because temptation shall come upon all Christ's people so long as they are in the world, because the world lieth in wickedness and it is the realm of the wicked one, for whom temptation is his natural cause. All Christ's saints who dwell upon earth should expect trial and difficulty. It is impossible but that persecution shall come. Or perhaps more accurately, these words look forward to those days which the scripture foretells, days of very sore trial and extreme tribulation preceding Christ's second advent, when even the very elect might be deceived, were it possible. The prospect of such days may be dawning in our own lifetimes is very daunting. But how sweetly are they alleviated by this promise. Thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. I also will keep thee. On a more practical level, making a different application of these words, let us remind ourselves that the surest way to be kept safe in times of temptation and for our faith to remain buoyant even under trial is to keep God's word, because it is designed to that end, that in our obedience and in our devotion to it, we might have all the necessary tools to face the adversary, however he might approach unto us, and with whatever weapons. But we move on now to verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. To temper in some ways this need for patient waiting, Christ again assures his people, behold, I come quickly. This is the great recurring theme which comes again and again throughout the Revelation. You might like to trace it through at your leisure. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1, when Christ speaks of those things which must shortly come to pass. And it reaches a wonderful finale in the close of chapter 22. Surely I come quickly. Here that theme is pronounced to Philadelphia, to the encouragement of the gathered church. The waiting will not be for long. The promise of return has not been forgotten. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And my friends, if it was soon, if it was quickly in the 90s AD, how much nearer is it now? Robert Murray McShane preached on these verses in the 1830s. And he says, these searching times will try all those that dwell on the earth. I do not know when these times will be, but I think they must be near. The Lord stands at the door. Christ said 1800 years ago, "Behold, I come quickly." And if he said that then, surely he may say now, "Behold, I come instantly." End quote. And friends, 180 years have now passed since that word was preached. You see, every time these words of revelation are quoted or written or expounded, they are yet more imminent and more imperative. But now there is a warning. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now you may remember we looked extensively at crowns from the letter to Smyrna, and we saw them to be typical of the reward distributed in glory to those who have run well and have fought a good fight and have merited such an honour. Remember again, this does not signify salvation. That's made clear here again, because the Lord reveals that these crowns are not guaranteed, but can be jeopardized by the influence of men, and indeed women. And this is the warning which we must take to heart. If we desire to secure for ourselves a crown, a victor's laurel wreath, a conqueror's diadem, then we need to run so as to obtain. Run with the intention of getting and winning and securing that reward. And these are Scripture's words, not mine. Run so as to obtain. And my friend, if our intention is to win the race, then we need to avoid distraction. We need to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. By such means, crowns may be secured during this life. But these crowns can also be lost, and can also be forfeited, as Christ here declares. Paul, you remember, rebuked certain of the Galatians. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Oh, how solemn are those past tense. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Sad to say, there are those who start well, and in their early days of testimony and Christian profession are on track for ultimate heavenly reward. And yet they finish badly, or don't continue, or lose patience, and are thus hindered. Yes, of course, they will end their course in heaven, but they will not be among the prize winners. And one of the greatest causes of such hindrance to Christians is other men. As Christ here warns, it is men who may take our crowns. It may be that wise relationships are formed with unbelievers. Family members may take precedence over the demands of the faith. Business associates or worldly acquaintances may distract and draw us aside from our first spiritual objective. And you know, it can even be other Christians. Other Christians. Those we think ought to be running with us, those who we think might bring valuable fellowship. And yet we find at length that they are going at a much slower pace, or by a different route, or are running in a different lane, and by always stopping and waiting, and by slowing ourselves down to their speed, we lose the field. Every human relationship we form, in whatever area of life, will have one of two effects. Either it will help us in our race, or else it will slow us down. And this is why great discernment is needed in our interactions with other men and women. If by God's grace we have got a head start in the Christian race and have made good ground, then the exhortation to us is this: hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Which brings us to this wonderful 12th verse, and a fivefold promise made to the overcomer. As in previous letters, these words present two challenges. We first need to understand what these promises mean in a spiritual sense, and secondly, how they will apply to some believers more than to others. I will strive to do the first, but the second is rather more difficult. And so we read, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, pillars, or columns, as you probably know, played a major part in ancient architecture. Perhaps you can picture in your mind such buildings as the Parthenon and those other famous ruins which are in Greece and at Athens and so on. Very often they had roofs which were supported by pillars the size of great tree trunks, their capitals richly decorated and with ornamented bases, fluted sides, and this kind of thing. The greater and more important the building, the more grand and immense its pillars would be. They conveyed a sense of stability and solidity. They were essential and integral to the structure. Think of those pillars against which Samson leaned in a different account. Pillars have this beauty and permanence about them. We read, for example, of Solomon's great temple of old. This had two huge pillars at the entrance, wonderfully decorated and cast in brass. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 gives the detail. He made before the house two pillars of 35 cubits high, and the chapiter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that on the left, Boaz. The name Jachin means he shall establish. The name Boaz means in it is strength. Highly appropriate titles to be given to these architectural edifices. Pillars, we also know, were raised up as memorials, like standing stones. Jacob raised up pillars at various occasions in his life. In a much later age, the Caesars used to have vast pillars raised, carved with pictures and images of their conquests. Perhaps you've seen photographs of Trajan's column in Rome. And so, taking this background knowledge and applying it to the case in point, we see that for an individual to be called a pillar is a high accolade indeed. It means In it is strength. It means strong. It means established. It means essential to the maintenance of a structure. This title is in fact used of Peter and James and John in Galatians 2 verse 9. It's part of Paul's testimony. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. What an honour, we think, for those three apostles to be called pillars in the Jerusalem church. But, oh my friends, how much greater is the heavenly reward in store for overcomers? To be made, not simply called, but to be made a pillar, not in an earthly church, but in the temple of God, which is on high, heavenly and eternal. Oh, is not this a prize worth seeking for? When the church universal is finally made up and glorified and perfected and presented to Christ, still there will be a certain distinction and difference between the saints. In some places we know the church is described as a body, which means there must be the various different members. In other places the church is described as a building or a temple. Well, then in that case there must be the different parts. All constitute living stones, but there must needs be the capstones and the keystones, the chapiters, the pillars, the bases, the cornices, the architraves, so to speak. Let me quote McShane again. He says, "There are some of you that would be glad to be stones in the temple. But Christ says of some that he will make them a pillar. There are some of you who would be glad if you just got in. But Christ says, ye shall go no more out." This is the second part of the promise. And he shall go no more out. Permanence. An eternal home. Do you remember how geographically Philadelphia was routinely rocked by earthquakes? Its colonnaded buildings were frequently leveled and its pillars knocked to the ground. Time and again, history tells us, the people had to flee from the city in search of safety. Not so the inhabitants of the heavenly city. Not so those who are pillars in the temple of God. For us there will be no fear of departure henceforth forevermore. We shall, by his good pleasure, arrive safely at home, nevermore to leave. He who opens and no man shuts will grant us a glorious access. He who shuts and no man opens will enclose us with himself in the boundless realms of heaven. And now we have this triple promise of inscribing and name-bearing. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And in this we see the fulfillment of that prophecy which we read at the outset in Isaiah 44 and verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. What is the significance of a name? And when are they given? Well, when we were born, we were named. and we took the surname of our respective fathers. Or again, when a bride is married, she takes the name of her husband. If a person writes their name upon something, it shows their ownership of it. And it is these wonderful processes, or rather their spiritual heavenly counterparts, which are set forth in this promise. These names, my friend, to be written upon us, show our ownership, prove to whom we belong and where we belong. God's name upon us demonstrates that we are his elect children and he our eternal Father. Christ's name emblazoned upon us shows that we are his purchased possession, purchased at immense cost to be his bride, eternally united to him. The name of New Jerusalem impressed on us gives evidence to where we belong, not to any country of earth, but rather to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Our citizenship is there. Now we know from Scripture that all these things are true at present. We are already born of God, already betrothed to Christ, already belonging to heaven. As we sang in our opening hymn, Saviour, since of Zion city, I through grace a member am. So what then is the significance of this great naming ceremony, this writing of Christ yet to take place? Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. At present we believe these things by faith. At present we have the earnest of them in our hearts. But still there is nothing to see. There is little physical evidence for us to behold. But in the hand of Christ, there is an indelible pen. There is the engraver's tool. And he longingly awaits that coming day when he can receive us unto himself and write large and bold upon us the name of our God and the name of our abode and his own precious new name. Then there will be no mistaking. Then there will be positive identification. Then there will be the irrefutable sign. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face, now we know in part, but then shall we know even as also we are known. Friends, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But may this faint glimpse into the glory that awaits us inspire our every heart once more. Amen.
Amen.
To conclude, we shall sing the fourth of these hymns of Newton concerning the seven churches. You'll find it on the slip of paper in the pew. Thus saith the Holy One and True to his beloved faithful few, of heaven and hell I hold the keys to shut or open as I please.
Holy One and True to him.
Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.